Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 and following. Let me read that section. The people of Israel, having just been liberated from Egypt and on their way to the Egyptian wilderness on the west side of the Red Sea, or what was then called the Sea of Reeds, they're in a panic because the armies of Pharaoh are bearing down on them. Pharaoh has come out of his shock after the last plague when the death angel passed over Egypt and struck down the firstborn, as God had warned, of every family in Egypt, not only human families but animal families. Now they wondered if they were temporarily insane and letting their labor force go, and they aim either to recapture them or kill them, and they're not particular about which. So I'll start reading with verse 10 once again. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, they cried out to the Lord. That seemed to be a pious thing to do, a devout thing to do, but actually, as we explained in our last program, this was simply classic foxhole faith, folk religion at its very best. To show that their spirit was anything but devout, they immediately turn on God's servant, Moses. And they complain, and they grumble, and they murmur, which was their rather regular mode. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt? I mean, way back there. We told you, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in this wilderness. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord that he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, I'll tell you something, you're never going to see them again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. You won't have to do a thing. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel, go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the sons of Israel will go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Stop right there. As I say, through all these narratives, there's a certain way that I've always taught my students when I was in the academic side of the ministry to read such narratives. We ask the question, what is God doing in this narrative that God does in a timeless way? I mean, the narratives are full of the time bound, of the historically particular, as I like to say. But in the midst of all of that, when you get down underneath the historical particularities, there is the timeless. We serve the same God that they served, and we are like they were. They spoke a different language. They lived in a different time. They wore different clothing. They had different customs. And in some ways, they had different responsibilities before God, different duties of a ritual nature and that kind of thing. But the principles are timeless, and that's what we like to look at. And those are the timeless lessons that we can extract from these narratives. And here's one of those. Unbelief, my friends, can wear a pious face. Or I might put it differently. Unbelief can wear a pious faith. Put the faith in quotes. long on the forms of religion, but short on the functions. Right here we see spiritual failure, straight out of the chutes. And the failure we see here is not a temporary lapse. It will prove, unfortunately, to be chronic and systemic in the case of the Hebrew captives, or former captives. As if completely oblivious to what the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us about the spiritual condition of this generation of Hebrews, folks, many writers will sadly shake their heads as they comment on their failure in these narratives, and they say, in effect, you've heard it, I suspect, many times. Folks, isn't this us? Don't we see ourselves right there? It's not good for us to act this way. We should do better. Let us learn from them. Well, on the last part, I agree. Let us learn. I will certainly agree that everything that we see in the sons of Israel, we do time and time again see reproduced in the lives of church people. There's no question about that, my friends. But if that is all we see, we miss the seriousness of this pattern by a country mile. And just missing the point is not so much the problem. That's merely an intellectual failure. But what is more consequential here is that missing the point in these narratives sets us up for spiritual failure, spiritual presumption in particular. And this is what I mean. As long as we go back to these narratives, like the one I just read, and read them as this is only a blip on their spiritual screen, we blow it. What happens here, we will see, is just typical of the way this generation of Israelites faced trials and tribulations. What happens here in this narrative, and it's replicated many times, is a microcosm, a little picture of their whole miserable picture. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we are reminded, I quote, these various experiences happened to them, that is, the sons of Israel in the Exodus period and in the wilderness, happened to them as an example for us. And they are written, and I add, preserved in God's word for our contemporary instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The lesson for us is in part, to recognize that in this flesh, there is in all of us a natural moral and spiritual gravity. And in this flesh, with this natural and moral spiritual gravity, all of their unbelieving tendencies are latent, and yes, they do find some expression in our own behaviors toward God. So, the lesson is, let us not be presumption in spiritual self-confidence, thinking that we are immune to lapsing into their same patterns of unbelief, just to find out at the end of the day, when the Lord returns, that we were just like them. And we find ourselves, Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the day, hearing the Lord say, we were unbelievers after all, despite all your religiosity. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So, in the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, let you and I not be spiritually presumptuous and engage in all this pious froth as they did here, but make our calling and election sure every day, as Peter admonished us. Now, here it may be helpful if we understand the key to their chronic spiritual failures over their history, so that we don't emulate them. Somebody will rightly interpose, well, that's simple. Their problem was unbelief, Jim, chronic unbelief. And of course, the rest of the Old Testament confirms that. These were not just blips on their spiritual screen. The bottom line is, they never really believed God. Read Hebrews chapter 3, it'll tell you. Of course, that assessment of the problem, chronic unbelief, is correct. That indeed was the root. But what I think we need to understand is a failure on their part that assured that honest faith would never really take root. Right here is a good lesson in the need for the habit that I've talked to you about before, monument polishing, the theme of my book, Polishing God's Monuments. If we forget, folks, God's works in our lives, if we do not learn to count and recount God's blessings, then I tell you something, we will inevitably discount God's blessings and forget them altogether, and faith will just wither on the vine. I refer you to Psalm 105, verses 7, verse 13, verse 21, and verse 24. To underscore that very fact, I want you to notice in Psalm 105 how the psalmist reiterates the forgetfulness of God's works in their behalf in this Exodus generation. My friends, you may have wondered when Jesus fed the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, why he had his disciples retrieve the 12 basketful of leftovers. Ever wonder about that? It was for remembrance. It was for monument polishing. They were to store that great wonder in the pantry of their memories for future reference. Even then, I remind you, it scarcely sufficed. For later, you will recall, when basically an identical situation again confronted them, Jesus' original disciples were clueless about how to cope with the provisioning problem, this time posed by 4,000 people out in the boonies with no fast food restaurants anywhere in sight. Those experiences just go to show how susceptible our flesh is to forgetting the mighty works and mercies of God in Christ. Just goes to show how stubborn the roots of unbelief cling to our fallen nature. You see, friends, faith must be cultivated by every means of grace available, by prayer, by the Word of God, by obedience to God, and by remembrance. Faith must be cultivated that way, and one of those, I reiterate, as I've done several times, is what I call monument polishing. And that is what that generation had a chronic habit of neglecting. And so their faith never really materialized. It was kind of like a sparkler on the 4th of July. You light it, something happens, it gets lit, and it just sparkles vividly for a little bit, and then poof, it's gone. George Bush, the biblical commentator, not the past president, said, "Alas, how little can we ourselves exercise faith and trust in our own dangers and troubles? How prone are we to forget our past mercies? How incapable to see our present help? How ready to count God our enemy when his providence frowns? And after all our experience of his truth, how prone we are to cry out, 'We shall one day perish.' Let then the spirit of self-reproof temper our condemnation of unbelieving Israel." Well, I agree with Bush up to a point. We've got all that in us. But in their case, it was chronic. And in their case, not in my opinion, but according to the scriptures, this generation was, in the main, an unbelieving generation. And in the end, the Lord rejected them. In Psalm 78, it says, "Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob." I'm reading verse 21. "Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation." Earlier in that chapter, Psalm 78, speaking of this generation, God said he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come, even the children yet to be born, that they may rise and tell their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers. Talking about this generation that I'm talking about here in Exodus. A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was unfaithful to God. That'd be a good chapter to read. Psalm 78, verse 32. speaks of them and says, verse 31, "The anger of the Lord rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they sinned and they did not believe in his wonderful works. And he brought their days to end in futility and their years in stubborn terror." In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, the Lord spoke of this generation. I'm trying to show their lack of faith, as we see it here in Exodus 14, was not just a blip on the screen. It was something much deeper. And so when we go look at them, we can learn from them, but we must be very sure that we don't follow in their path. The Lord said, I'm quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing." They did it chronically. "They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. And God said, I said to myself, they always go astray in their heart." They always, always. It's chronic. "And they did not know my ways." In other words, they did not know God. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." It goes on in that vein and into chapter 4. So let's be careful when we go back and we look at Israel and we say, you know, isn't that just like us? That's where I started. Yes, sometimes we can, but hopefully those things are blips on our screen and not our chronic habit as it was in their case back here in Exodus chapter 14. They just were always rebelling against the Lord, rebelling against God's servants, murmuring, grumbling, and chronically forgetful of what the Lord had done for them. So, folks, when we read these narratives in the Old Testament, we must distinguish between what is an occasional lapse and what was with this generation of Israel habitual and indicated a fundamental, lethal flaw in what passed for faith. This is not to excuse the occasional lapse that we have, not by any means, but simply to tell us not to equate the regular and the routine with blips on the screen. And also, what I'm trying to do is get us to warn ourselves how easy it is, taking ourselves for granted, as Israelites were accustomed to doing, and allow the occasional to decompose into the habitual, without realizing that unbelief has ceased to be an uncharacteristic lapse and is now degraded into a settled spiritual state. In verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt this way with us, bringing us out of Egypt?" Egypt was a country renowned for its tombs and its attentiveness to the dead. One scholar says, "Few aspects of ancient Egyptian culture come immediately to mind more than the elaborate customs associated with burying the dead. Egypt's greatest surviving monuments, the pyramids of Giza, are tombs." And elsewhere on the same page, that Professor Rittner says, "Exotic funereal practices dominate the present-day popular image of ancient Egypt as a morbid, death-obsessed society." Though the author takes issues with that perception, it does arise with Egyptian preoccupation with death and burial. This sarcastic upbraiding in 14:11 of Moses bears direct testimony to the antiquity and the cultural accuracy of the biblical record, for it's right on the money with what we know about Egypt at that time. They are saying, in effect, "Moses, if your goal was to bury us, you may as well have left us in Egypt. There are more than enough graves to accommodate our bodies there." Despite all the wonder works these people had seen, all the mighty acts of God's judgment upon Pharaoh and his servants and the gods of Egypt, despite all the mercy and the kindness that God has shown them in delivering them from bondage by the hand of Moses, we're going to see it again and again. At the first sign of serious trouble, the first test they encounter, they forget all of God's goodness and mercies. They can't remember a monument for a New York minute. Despite all his miracles and provisions as though they were nothing, they dismiss them. They also conveniently forget the burdens and the brutality of the Egyptian bondage. from which they once cried out for the Lord to deliver them. It reminds us, in fact, of Exodus 2:33, where they cried out to God for help, and Moses was God's answer. And now they're upbraiding Moses with gnashed teeth. You know how easily, folks, how easily people tend to forget what it was like when they were still bond slaves of Satan and fettered with all their old sins. How easily we forget what it was like when we were without God, without hope, without help in this dead-end world. We cannot allow ourselves the luxury of being forgetful. We've got to remember what God does and make a solemn effort to remember. It's easy to forget what it was like to wake up in the morning with the weight of all our sins and guilt all over us like bark on a tree. Easy to forget what it was like to fear death and the hereafter. What it was like to have no God to whom we could turn and to live a life devoid of any enduring meaning or significance. The Hebrews had already forgotten the cruel bondage that they had been in daily under their master Pharaoh. It's like parents who moan and groan about the burdens and trials of parenthood, longing for the day when at last they will again be free from those burdens as they once were in their singleness or when there were just two of them, only to be devastated beyond relief when that child or children are taken from them. What perversity it is in human nature that inclines us to minimize once lifted the burdens of sin and to exaggerate the burdens and ardors of the life of faith so that we look back to the old life as a source of relief. There's unbelief embedded in that. In the response of these Hebrews, we encounter a contemporary habit with an ancient face. There's a well-known psychological mechanism called transference, in which the emotions that we have toward one person we may shift or direct toward another. For example, hostile emotions toward perhaps a parent or a husband we transfer to some other authority figure like a boss or a teacher or coach or even a pastor. I've experienced that. One time when I was teaching in Bible college back in the 70s, I had a bright but mentally disturbed student, military veteran, who was reacting to me in a Greek class I was teaching. So one day I pulled him aside after class and I said, "Hey, Tom, come on, guy, what's the problem here? Have I done something to you that we need to talk about? Is there some misunderstanding between us?" His answer was swift. "You look like and sound like an officer I had trouble with in the military," he blurted out. "Well, Tom, I guess I can't help reminding you in this case that whatever your issues were with that officer, I am not him. So hereafter, when you interact with me in class, you must remember that and respond to me for who I am and not for who he was." It didn't help. Later, the guy flipped out one day and came into the administration building armed with a 15 to 18 inch bolt, meant just for me. He had to be dismissed. Well, that's an extreme case, but not any more extreme than the spiritual violence with which Moses was treated, and with which many of God's shepherds are treated in any generation when people get sidewise with God. They're angry with God, and when they are, it's easy for them to transfer that anger to God's servants. And if they feel guilty before God, it's easy for them to transfer that uneasiness and discomfort they feel in the presence of God to any of his servants whom they perceive to be walking close to God. We'll pick up there next time. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.